them. Humbling. And I'm particularly humbled today in trying to cover a man of the stature of Martin Luther, whose hymn we just sang. Wow. That was written almost 500 years ago, but it still has life, breathes life. This morning I hope to cover, or at least begin, on the Reformation Church and cover Martin Luther. Now, we've had a pretty good time lag since the last teaching, so I want to set some framework for our brother Martin. 1215 is a date that most historians mark as a peak of power for the Bishop of Rome. Fourth Lateran Council, at that point, the Roman Catholic Church was over all of Europe. Europe was unified under the Pope. All the various political authorities and kings and princes were under the Pope. The Pope was the chief political and spiritual head of Europe. And at that point, most of the popes had been pretty sound spiritually as far as morally. But soon after 1215, there was an incredible decline of the Pope's power and prestige. Several reasons for that. One was the rise of national consciousness and the rise of modern states as we know it today. For the most part back then, people thought of themselves as they belonged to a certain feudal lord, or part of they belonged to some nobleman who owned a lot of property and kind of owned them. And the whole idea, though, began in the 1200s and 1300s of there being Frenchmen and Englishmen as a nation distinct from other peoples. And also, too, the political rulers of the time began to have more confidence in their ability to withstand the Pope. And, for example, the Hundred Years' War between France and England. Both France and England stopped all revenues going to the Church of Rome because they needed the monies to fight the war. And at that time in England, the Church owned a third of the land. One third of all England belonged to the Church, and it was free from taxation. But at that point, the various countries stopped sending money to the Church, and the Pope at that time began to write several different bulls, which is papal communications, threatening these various kings, the King of France, the King of England, unless you send the revenues back, I'm going to excommunicate you. And that's when Philip of France went down to Rome, captured the Pope, and brought him back to Avignon, France. And that's what started what's called the Babylonian captivity, where from 1309 to 1378, the Pope was in France, basically under house arrest by the King of France. And that's when they had the French College of Cardinals, and you had a French Pope, and the French Pope was basically a puppet of the King of France. That caused real embarrassment to the Catholic Church. The fact that they said if Peter was the first Bishop of Rome, how can the Pope be the Pope if he's no longer Bishop of Rome? He's Bishop of Avignon. That didn't help anything. And also, too, the Renaissance started in, around 1340 with Petrarch, and their whole cry was Ad Fontes, back to the originals. That was undermining the Roman Catholic Church said that their teaching and their tradition carried just as much weight as the Scripture. And so there was no need to do any kind of going back to the originals, because what the Church was teaching was solid enough. You didn't have to worry about that. And the whole structure for the Renaissance, the budding of humanism, back then was that they wanted to go back to the original sources, the original Greek, the original Hebrew, not just Latin. And that began to undermine the Church's authority. Another thing that really undermined it was a thing called the Black Death, the bubonic plague. We have a tremendous problem today with AIDS, but it pales compared to what the bubonic plague did in Europe. It first hit in 1347, And by 1351, 4 years later, they estimate one out of four people in Europe were dead. Over 25 million people died in 4 years of the bubonic plague. They had no idea what was causing it. A lot of people saw that as God's hand of judgment upon Europe because of the popes were declining. They were in Avignon, France, and the church was kind of in a bad shape. And they saw that as God's hand. So that caused a lot of loss of prestige. And then after the pope came back from Avignon, that's when you remember we talked about they had, for a while they had a schism. They had two popes. And that caused a problem. They were anathematizing each other. And then they had a council that deposed those two popes and left the third pope. The problem was then you had three popes. And that caused real embarrassment to the church. And also, too, you had the Inquisition in the 1300s, which reached its peak. People think the Inquisition was because of the Reformation. It wasn't. And it was a political tool that the church used. If you go back, I won't get too much detail here, but the King of France wanted the, you've heard of the Knights Templar in the Middle Ages time. They had acquired a lot of land and monies, and the King of France wanted their lands and their monies to finance the war against England. So he got the Pope, who was in France at that time, to condemn the Templars as heretics. And they used the Inquisition to kill off the Knights Templar and take their land. But the Inquisition, the church used it to not just against the Templars, but against any heresy, to burn people at the stake, to bring out confessions. If a person was a heretic and they recanted their heresy and accepted the Catholic teaching again, then if there are women, they are buried alive. This is they recanted. And if there are men, they are hung. Except they recanted. If they did, they were burned at the stake. So either way you went, once you charged the heresy with the Roman Catholics, it was rough going. Just say, what was it? They were merciful to you, and if you're a woman, they just buried you alive for the burned at the stake. But that caused more dissent groups to grow up. And so the 1300s was a very rough year for the Roman Catholic Church. With the papal captivity in France, and then the schism with the numerous popes, the Black Death, and all these things. And in the midst of this, tumultuous 1300s, 14th century, comes John Wycliffe, called by Luther the morning star of the Reformation. He lived from 1330 to 1384. And you have your paper with you, that's right at the very end of the medieval church. We'll do Wycliffe and Huss and then get to Luther. Wycliffe was the leading philosopher and theologian at Oxford in his day. And his was during the time of the Avignon Papacy. And, of course, being an Englishman, at that time England was at war with France. Both were Catholic countries at this time. And yet the Pope, because he was in the court of Philip II of France, sided with the French against the English. And so here you have the Pope, who's supposed to be the spiritual head of the church, taking political sides in the war. And so because of some political things, the King of England got Wycliffe to write against the Pope. Now, Wycliffe did repudiate the Pope not just on grounds of politics, but also from Scripture. His own exegesis or digging in Scripture led Wycliffe to see that we're in the dominion of grace and the sovereignty of God, and that election and salvation are in God's hands, not the hands of the mass or of a priest. And Wycliffe said the main function of the priest was in holy preaching, not in conducting mass and giving salvation. Wycliffe, so you can see where Luther would recognize Wycliffe as the morning star, his teaching on the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, and that salvation is in God's hands. He was able to, one of the few people we studied during the pre-Reformation, Reformation time that died of natural causes. The next one, John Huss, the great Czech reformer, was greatly influenced by Wycliffe's books, especially his teaching against, here's a big word, 18 letters, transubstantiationism. Okay. We'll get to this in a while. It's a big word, but it's a key doctrine of the Roman Church. Let me say this too while I'm here. I know a number of you have a background in Roman Catholicism, and I hope this morning to speak the truth in love with words of grace seasoned with salt. I'm not on a witch hunt, but when you study the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, especially those formulated by the Council of Trent in 1546, which were again reaffirmed in Vatican I in 1870 and reaffirmed again in Vatican II in 1962-65. It's very interesting what they say. But Huss preached against the Roman teaching of transubstantiationism and was burned as a heretic because his heresy was he believed that all believers should be able to drink the wine of communion and not just the priest. Does that sound like a heresy to you? The Roman Catholic Church had got to such a point with their teaching of transubstantiationism that the cup was only for the clergy. And only the laity, the people that weren't priests, could only take the bread of it. And we'll see why they got to that here in just a minute. But the last thing there, too, before Luther on your paper, if you have it, is the Council of Constance, 1414 to 1418. That's a council that was called to rid the church of three popes and elect finally just one pope again. And they succeeded in doing that. And they wanted to deal with John Huss and his heresy of allowing the common people to drink the cup during communion. And so they got the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, to give John Huss a safe conduct pass. It was signed by the emperor, gave him safe conduct to the council, who was in his case, and safe conduct back to Czechoslovakia, what we call now today Czechoslovakia. Well, Huss went there with a safe conduct pass. As soon as he got there, he was arrested and put in prison by church officials for his own safety. And then, in a few weeks, he was tried without ever being able to give defense for his position and burned at the stake. Even and the emperor protested and said, look, I've given this man a safe conduct pass. And the pope said, if you give me trouble, I excommunicate you. So he backed off and didn't honor his word. Yes, Rob? No, go ahead. Well, I didn't know that. That's the Lord. So Huss was burned for the horrible heresy of giving the wine of communion to the laity. And that shows the sad state of the church. And now let's get to this is one thing that Luther reacted against. It was transubstantiationism. Now, more books have been written on Martin Luther than any other figure in the history of the world except Jesus Christ. So there's lots of information on the man. He was at home in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and German. Really kind of sickening if you think about it. I mean, that much ability. God blessed and anointed this man. His father wanted to become a lawyer, but through a series of events, he wound up a monk and later on a priest in the church. And because of his time and the influence of the Renaissance and humanism of back to the originals, that's why Luther knew Greek and Hebrew. A generation before that, churchmen basically only knew Latin. At that time, the influx of humanistic thinking on the originals, they got Hebrew and Greek back in the studies. And when Luther became a doctor of theology, began teaching theology at the university, he was also a parish priest at Wittenberg, Germany. And the first four books that he chose to preach and teach through took him 5 years to cover them. It's interesting, God's hand on this. He preached, taught first on the book of Psalms, and then the book of Romans, then the book of Galatians, and then the book of Hebrews. Those are pretty stout books to go through, and it's through wrestling with Romans and Galatians that he came to his thinking on justification by faith. Amen. Exactly. The hand of God was there. Luther was an extremely zealous monk. He was a monk, fasting for long periods, beating himself with whips, trying to beat his will into obtaining grace. And he was always self-examining himself, cross-examination, such very hard on himself, all to no avail. And he joined the Augustinian order of monks. So he was exposed to the writings of Augustine, which further caused him problems with Augustine's writings on grace and the inability of the will. But Luther tried his will to bind it and to coerce it into obeying God. But the thing that really, the straw that broke the camel's back, was the selling of indulgences. Here's the two things that Luther reacts against. One is transubstantiation. That helped a whole lot, but do it. I've always been a very creative spell. And the selling of indulgence. These two things Luther reacted against. The whole idea of indulgences came from the Roman teaching that grace is infused to the believer. That through the sacraments, receiving communion and doing various things, the grace of God was infused into you. And that the work of Christ on the cross was of such an incredible magnitude that there was more than enough merit to pay for sin. They said the work of Christ was such an incredible amount of merit. They said, plus to you add the work of all the saints and the work of Mary, that added to this treasury of merit. They said up in heaven is a huge treasure box filled with the merit of Christ and the saints. And the Pope has the keys to that box. And the Pope can dispense those merits to your account if you give the right amount of money. And a man named John Tetzel was a man who'd go around selling various indulgences. And one of his phrases was, kind of an English translation of it, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory does spring. Okay. And that's how the Pope's finance, the building of St. Peter's Basilica, was on various indulgences. And the way a man, a lot of times, would become a cardinal, was he would give the Pope a certain amount of money to buy the office. And then he would borrow the money from bankers to pay the Pope, and then to pay back the bankers, the Pope would allow him to sell indulgences for certain things. That's how they got the money system going. And so most Catholics at this time weren't that concerned with hell because they felt that they went to Mass and did the very thing the church said. They were all right from hell, but they worried about purgatory, the Catholic teaching of purgatory, that when you die, all sins that weren't forgiven by a priest, you had to pay for in purgatory through suffering. For example, you would go to various, you know, on a pilgrimage to a church in another city, and if you would worship before a relic, someone estimated that the Apostle Peter had something like 37 little fingers, because that many churches throughout Europe had shrines of bones, supposed to be the bones of St. Peter's small finger, little finger. And if you would go to this shrine of Peter's little finger and pray to it and give a certain amount of money, then you would receive so many years off of your time in purgatory. In fact, the church at Wittenberg, where Luther preached, the relics in that church, if you would go to that church and pray to all those relics and give the money required for each of those things, you could earn 1.9 million years off of your time in purgatory. All those relics together added up to 1,902,000 years. Now you think, well, boy, that's really something formidable for you. That's for middle ages. I had a friend at Columbia Bible College, Alan DeChesky, who was raised Catholic in Ohio. And his whole plan, he was altar boy, the whole thing all the way up. He said he didn't come to the Lord until he was in the Navy, he was 20. He said, but he had it all figured out by the time he was 18. He was going to have a surplus of 1,000,000 years of time off for purgatory. And then he was going to do, just have a great time. Use up that 1,000,000 years of surplus. Seriously, this is today, 20th century. That was his thinking. That he could get enough time built up that he could, you know, do what he wanted. Have fun. Okay. So it's still with the Catholic Church, the whole idea of indulgences, that you can, and they had some arguments, you know, like for example, the, you know, he who ministers to you spiritual things, Paul said, no, you should give to him fleshly things. And the Pope says, here, I'm giving you time out of purgatory. What is a little gold and silver compared to that? So I'm your spiritual shepherd. What's wrong with giving me some financial remuneration for what I'm doing to you, for doing for you? Know, they would use some scriptural arguments like that. But Luther reacted against that. He paid a visit to Rome, and there was a man on the steps of St. Peter's early in the morning, drunk as all get out. And Luther reprimanded him, what are you doing? This, you know, the holiest church in all of Christendom, drunk on the steps of St. Peter's. And the man held up a piece of paper. And that's why the believers had to go to Mass on a regular basis to receive grace. You had to be baptized to receive grace. So the righteousness of Christ, it wasn't imparted to you. It was slowly, day by day, infused within you. That's why when a Roman Catholic dies, they call for the priest for the last rites, extreme unction. Thank you. Because that means at that point, if he dies without extreme unction, he has to pay for those sins he didn't confess in purgatory. I talked to a Roman Catholic priest the summer I came to know the Lord, and he said that they felt that when they are ordained priests, that Christ gives them the power on earth to forgive sins. And that through their ministry, they offer a ministry to the believers of forgiving their sins. Okay. And when you get to transubstantiationism, you see why this came about. Transubstantiationism deals with the communion. And the Roman Catholic teaching on that is that the bread and the wine, when it's blessed by the priest, actually and literally becomes the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Actually and literally, they eat his flesh and drink his blood. The blessing that the priest would give over the changing elements, they were common bread and wine. The priest would give the blessing over the elements that would change them into the body and blood of Christ. In Latin, it's part of the phrase is hoc est, hocus pocus. That's where it came from. These illiterate people, when they would hear the priest say hoc est pocus in his phrase, and it was changed. The bread and the wine were changed. It was magic. Hocus pocus. That's where we get hocus pocus. Sad, that's where it ends. And that's why they had, the priest had the power, such power. And it didn't depend on his moral qualities, because he had those, because of his ordination, the priest had that power. And Luther reacted against that. He said, from his study, that righteousness was by faith. We are justified by faith, through grace alone. We don't acquire it through our own deeds, through our own we cannot purchase it. Here was purchasing righteousness. But Luther said, the whole thing on transubstantiationism, the reason why then, they said, if this is really the blood of Christ, we cannot give it to the normal laity, lest perchance they spill it, and the blood of Christ is wasted on the ground. Now, if they drop the flesh, they can be picked back up and consumed. But they withdrew the wine from the normal people because they didn't want them to spill the blood of Christ. Even in Vatican II, the 1960s, they eased up and said that the laity can drink the cup on a voluntary basis. They weren't going to really offer it, but if the person wanted to, they could come and take the wine. But it's still a thing. The transubstantiation is still a dogma, a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that it actually and literally becomes the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And that's why if you've ever gone into a Catholic church, Christ is always on the cross. Because the Mass is the re-sacrificing of Christ. The priest offers up Christ, and Christ is sacrificed. Sacrifice anew and afresh every time. Luther said that he found in Hebrews it says Christ was offered up once to sacrifice for sin. He said he's not off sacrifice. He said he was sacrificed once. He sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, in fact, I've got a. From a Catholic book on the Mass. It should be easy to see why the Mass holds such an important place in the Church's life. The Mass is the very essence of the Church. Within it, the Church's life and the Church's very existence is centered. If there were no Mass, there could be no Catholic Church. The Mass is our act of worship, an act which we know to be really worthy of God because it is the sacrifice of God's own Son. What the sacrifices of the old law were unable to accomplish, what no other form of human worship can accomplish, the Mass performs. Perfect atonement is made for sin. The souls of men yet unborn, together with those now living and those who have come into existence since Christ's sacrifice, all have need of the salvation which Christ has won for us. It is through the Mass, as well as through the other sacraments, that the effects of Christ's salvation are applied to the souls of men. You see that? That's how the effects of the sacrifice of Christ are applied to your account. Through Mass, through indulgences, through these other things. So Luther reacted against both indulgences and this whole thing of their teaching on the Mass, and posted his 95 theses. And That wasn't anything really extraordinary. That was a common practice in those days. If you wanted to have theological debate or scholarly debate, a professor would post his points of argumentation at the church door, which was kind of the town bulletin board in those days. The church was the center of activity in the medieval town, and the church doors was where they posted announcements and various things. And it caused within, someone got a hold of it and printed it, and within a month it was all over Germany. And it electrified most of Germany, in fact, most of Europe. And since Luther was an Augustinian monk, when the bishop of the area heard about it, he went through proper channels. And the first thing, as far as the interrogation, was that since Luther was an Augustinian monk, the Augustinian order would have to examine him. And so Luther was called in Heidelberg to dispute his points with the other members of his Augustinian order. And but the Augustinians that were there were so intrigued by Luther and his position that they let him talk and preach on his 95 points. And some of the things he shared were, for example, he brought out, he said, what I'm sharing with you is what Augustine has shared. And he brought up afresh the teachings of Augustine. Luther said that theology isn't this point and this point and this point and this point, therefore you must perform this way. He said, true theology is that this and this and this, nevertheless, God has grace. He said, law cannot advance a man, but rather it hinders him. And Luther loved paradoxes. He said, the works of man look wise, nevertheless are not. And the works of God look foolish, nevertheless are wise. And the person that thinks his works are bringing him closer to grace is adding sin to sin and is actually going away from God. And as Luther went through his points and expounded them and brought in Augustine, rather than reproving and condemning Luther, almost to a man, the Augustinian order that was hearing him joined him. So among them was a man named Martin Bucer, not on your list, but he became the head of the Reformation in Strasbourg. Very warm-hearted man. But if you ever run across the name Martin Bucer, very interesting man. So, on his first disputation, Luther was rather successful and gained a wider following. He was then brought before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, and a bunch of Catholic hierarchy, and told to recant. And this is where he made his famous quote. Let me read this to you. Your Imperial Majesty, he's roughly my age at this point, he's brought before the man who is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, plus a lot of church officials. I wouldn't want to be there. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Pretty sound words. Amen. And what Luther reacted against was this. What Luther affirmed, he had three main affirmations. This is his Latin phrase, sola gratia and sola fide, rather than salvation and justification being by works, Luther said it is solely by grace, and that grace is solely by faith. He said, so that was his answer to how we are justified. He says, not works that we do. It's not efforts that we do. It's not indulgences that we pay. It's not relics that we pray to. The other one, as far as the authority of the priest and the pope, the sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is our rule for faith and practice. And he said it's because at this point, the Catholic Church said that the pope alone could correctly interpret the scripture. No one else. The pope alone. And that's one reason why they didn't want the scriptures translated into the common or vulgar languages, because it was only supposed to be in Latin for the priest to be able to use, the pope to interpret. And see, the Roman Catholics will say, well, we believe the authority of the scripture, but they say we also believe that church tradition is just as authoritative as the scripture. Because, listen to the argument, the self-same Spirit, Holy Spirit, that inspired the scripture, has inspired the Church of Jesus Christ and all of her pronouncements and all of her teaching. So the same Spirit that inspired the scriptures has inspired the church and the holy successor of Peter, then they're just as inspired and just as authoritative. And that's where Luther said, no, the scripture alone. He said, because popes are contradictory popes, councils are contradictory councils, and he said, the scripture alone is our guide for faith. Another one, these were the three big affirmations of the Reformation. The other one, the one you've heard here before, the priesthood of believers. This was radical. There have been other groups earlier who had held to that position. Most of them were killed off by the Catholic Church. But Luther said that each believer was a priest before God, and that his justification was based on the one high priest, Jesus Christ, not on a man priest who offered salvation. I hope I haven't been unduly rough on the Roman Catholics, but this is their teaching. Now, a lot of the people, I think, in the Catholic Church as a whole don't realize the extent and the teaching of Rome. For example, it wasn't until 1950 that the church teaching was made dogma of the translation of Mary, that Mary was ascended to heaven without seeing death. That is official church dogma, infallible. Okay, there's no scripture for that. The teaching that whatever the pope speaks ex cathedra in the chair of Peter is inspired of God and perfectly as infallible scripture. The pope has, through history, they've had a way of getting themselves into trouble, and to solve the problem, the pope speaks ex cathedra on a thing to stop the argument. That's not the case. Here's some water I want to tread carefully. In that same light, as much as I rejoice in the move of the Spirit today, I'm leery of the charismatic movement in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Our basis of fellowship, our center of fellowship, is not speaking in tongues. basis of our fellowship is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And what the scriptures teach of him. Now, I believe there are born-again believers in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was raised, was a child of the Catholic Church, and came through their teaching, through the study of Scripture, faith in Christ. But I'm very leery of wholesale acceptance of someone just because they speak in tongues. Mormons speak in tongues. That is not the criteria or the basis of our fellowship. That's not the foundation. The person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished for us, and how that is obtained, that is the basis of our fellowship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who died once for the sins of man, and that we, through faith, can be found righteous in him. And it's not that we, that righteousness is bit by bit applied to us, but that, and it's not that God thinks of us as righteous. It's not that God kind of plays a cosmic con game and kind of says, well, yeah, I'm going to treat them as if they were righteous. Beloved, the scriptures teach that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. And that you grow in grace. But you cannot be any more righteous than you already are by the work of Christ. You cannot add to that. Nothing can add to that. I've had just run headlong through lots of material here. Are there any questions? Yes, it is. Actually, he laid the seeds that Hitler grew upon. Said. Yeah, Luther was a very volcanic type personality. Melanchthon, his successor, at his eulogy said that God gave a violent age a violent position. In that's the case. Luther had lots of wars. He really did. I won't go into all those. Very interesting man. Very colorful, very earthy man. Brilliant in the use of God. It is said his thing on the Jews, because he did at first try to reach out to the Jews. But the Jews were the bankers who controlled most of the money, and they were, that's what he got. He also was against the revolt, the peasant revolt, caused a lot of problems. Any other questions on Luther or the Catholic position? Roberto, you work in a strongly Catholic country. Do you have anything you want to add to, or what you've seen firsthand?
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are in the battle to do this. 99% to 100% of people from Mexico are church oriented or are Catholic. But in the midst of all of the light of Jesus Christ, Jesus is dead with faith. And this has gone our great Jesus. In the righteousness out of knowledge is completely idolatry church in Mexico. If you've ever been to Mexico, they have their praise for their Bible up and down the street. They have their firecrackers going on all the time. The Mexico video is almost confusing. Adoration the light of Jesus that we have a. We don't battle, but the church is battling against us. But they cannot conquer us as long as we are walking in Jesus. Hallelujah. It's like killed me many, many times when I first came to the nation. Now the people, even though they're supposed to catch, love me.
Bless the Lord.
They know. truth that man free.
Amen. Preach it. Any more questions?
Amen. What about
They treat him a heretic, and the emperor declared him an outlaw, and he had a death sentence on his head for the rest of his life. And there's a point there where the Catholic saying was the smoke of a burning heretic is sweet incense in the nostrils of God. Do what? Right, took the good, the guy ran again. Amen. Well, yes, Dan. Good point. I wanted to mention that. Thank you. The reason we're Protestants, the root word is protest. When Charles V did that he was going to use force against Luther, a number of German princes who were aligned with Luther stood up in protest. And that's why we are Protestants. We're protesting. And the fact that Luther and the Reformation had to reclaim something that the church had lost means that the medieval Catholic Church had lost an essential element of the gospel. There's no other, you know, if you say there's a Reformation, then there's something that was lost and had to be brought back. And Luther had no desire to start a new church.